Revelation chapter 15, and don't get too excited. It is a short chapter, but that does not mean it's going to be a short sermon, okay? So we're here in Revelation chapter 15, and there's kind of a common theme in this chapter, and you see the word mentioned in Revelation 15, but that's on the holiness of the Lord, okay? It's a common theme here about the holiness of the Lord, and this is only a two-point sermon, which is kind of rare, at least for me, but point number one is regarding salvation, okay? Salvation is by grace through faith because of the holiness of the Lord.
Amen.
Okay? If God was not so holy, it would be different. Because you look at all the religions in the world, and salvation is by works. It would never work that way with the real God, though, because God is more holy.
Amen.
The Bible says, you know, thou alone art holy. It talks about God being more holy, more righteous. There's no rock like the Lord our God.
Amen.
Okay? And so God's method of salvation is based on grace through faith because of his holiness. Notice what it says in verse number 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And notice this, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand in the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Notice how it talks about how we get the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark. So that's referring to, you know, the big image, worshiping the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, 666, and over the number of his name, okay? Now, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible. So how do we get the victory over the beast? Because, you know, sometimes you hear people say kind of foolish things, and it's usually the Pentecostal crowd, and they'll say something like, well, you know, I want to go toe-to-toe with the devil. You know, if I were to encounter the devil, and I mean, at Pentecostal churches, they teach about how you can cast demons out of people and things like that, where you can rebuke demons, rebuke devils, and all this nonsense. And yet Michael the Archangel, he didn't rebuke the devil. Right?
Right?
I mean, when he encountered him, even though he was stronger, and he said, you know, the Lord had rebuked me. And so you hear this nonsense from people about how you're going to get the victory over the beast, you're going to take him out, you're going to curse him in the name of God, or something weird, bizarre like that. But you never see anything like that in the Bible. Notice what it says here in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, okay? This spiritual wickedness, it comes from the devil. He promotes wicked people into power. You know, this whole world is run off. The devil, he's the god of this world. But how do we get victory over the devil? Because getting victory over the beast is pretty much synonymous with getting victory over the devil. Because the devil's the one that appointed the beast, okay? Go in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And so in Revelation, what it said was getting victory over the beast. And there's a little bit different wording here in other parts, but it's pretty similar, okay, here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John 2, verse 12. I write on you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write on you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write on you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the wicked one. That's pretty similar to getting victory over the beast. Overcoming the wicked one. Overcoming the devil. Getting victory over the beast. Well, how do we get victory over the beast? Okay, notice what it says in verse 14. Where we'll say this again. I have written on you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written on you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. So how do we get victory over the beast? How do we get victory over his mark? How do we get victory over his name? How do we overcome the wicked one? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Because you see, many people point to verses like that and they'll say, well, see, you got to repent of your sins to be saved. It's like, I didn't notice the word repent, you know, when it said overcoming the wicked one. They say, well, see, you got to live a good life and obey his rules. Otherwise, you're not going to go into heaven. You've got to overcome the wicked one. It never said anything about repenting of your sins.
Right.
It never said anything about quitting drinking or quitting smoking. All it says is overcoming the wicked one. So how do we know what that's talking about? How do we know what it means to get victory over the beast? You compare spiritual things with spiritual.
Amen.
1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. You see how that's like overcoming the wicked one or getting victory over the beast? Overcoming the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. So the Bible says we overcome the world, we get victory over the beast, we get victory over his mark, we overcome, you know, the devil. How do we do that? By faith. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen.
Okay? The reason why is because of God's holiness. That is the only way we're going to be able to do that. That's why salvation is the way it is. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. See, I mean, the Bible says in the book of Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Mm-hmm. If there was a way to go to heaven by works, that's how salvation would have been. You know, I've gone soul winning before, and I've asked people when they're kind of confused, I'll ask them, you know, if getting to heaven is based on your works, then what was the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross?
Right.
And you know, the reaction is kind of like, man, that's a good question. I've never thought about that. Right? Because there's no purpose of Jesus dying if your works get you to heaven.
Right.
But what saves us is the fact that Jesus died for us and shed his blood, and you put your faith in that. Why? Because God is holy. If God was not so holy, then guess what? Your works would save you. Okay? If God was not so holy, then guess what? Most of the world would not be going to hell. But God is holy, and the holiness of the Lord demands the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. It cannot be by works. Okay? Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. So when it talks about getting victory over the beast, there's not that exact wording over or earlier in the book of Revelation, but there's similar wording as it talks about overcoming. Okay, notice what it says in Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Once again, how do you overcome? Well, by believing on Jesus Christ. That's how you overcome the wicked one. That's how you get victory over the beast. And the result is this. You'll be in the midst of the paradise of God. So that makes sense. If you're saved, you'll be in the midst of the paradise of God, right? So overcoming the world, overcoming the wicked one, that lines up with believing on Jesus Christ. You see them in heaven then. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let us hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
Amen.
Okay? And so what is the second death? Well, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if you overcome, you will not be going to the second death. You say, why? You have eternal life. Okay? But this does not say anything about turning from your sins or living a good life. Okay? It lines up with what it said in 1 John 5, where it talks about believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? Go to Revelation 2, verse 17. Verse 17. So what I'm showing you here is all these times where it says, he that overcometh, people try to add to the Bible, and sometimes you'll have these cute little things they'll say where, yeah, salvation is by grace through faith now, but during the end times it's going to be hard. You're going to have to work and work and work. You're going to have to overcome and overcome and overcome and overcome and live a good life. And they'll point to verses like this to try to tell you salvation is by works. But there's nothing in any of these verses that talk about salvation being by works. What we saw is that if you overcome, you'll be in the midst of the paradise of God. You won't go to the second death. Nothing about living a good life. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. So the Bible says here in verse 17, that is a saved person, someone who overcomes the wicked one, overcomes the world, gets victory over the beast, believes on Jesus Christ, he will have a new name written, okay, in this stone, a new name written, okay? Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what do you want written in that stone, okay? Because you're going to determine what's written. I don't think it's going to be anything negative. I don't think it's going to be like, you know, lazy Christian, you know, up in heaven or anything like that. You have to ask yourself, you know, what do you want written about you? If you read the Bible a lot, then maybe you could say something, be a name that would signify that you love reading the Bible, or you love soul winning. Okay? You want it to be a name that's actually special, but there's nothing in this verse when it talks about overcoming that talks about living a good life at all. It just says you get a new name written. Verse 26. Verse number 26. And so as I mentioned, as we talked about this a long time ago, when it's talking about this, it's kind of like an aside between as it's describing the churches, okay? It has the same wording and the same phrases and something, so it's kind of something that's written to all, to everybody. Verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father." And so, look, notice what it says here, because people are going to turn here and say, well, see, you've got to keep the works on to the end to be saved. Okay, now wait a minute. In this verse, what it talked about, it did not say you're not going to be murdered the second death. What it said is, if you keep the works on to the end, notice this, to him will I give power over the nations. This is in reference to ruling and reigning with Christ. And how you're going to rule and reign is going to be determined based on what you did.
Right.
Just being saved does not mean you're going to be one of the highest people in heaven. Okay? So look, sometimes the Bible mentions stuff, like it'll say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved. If you do both those things, you will be saved. And if you really want to rule and reign over the nations, it's believing, which is overcoming, and keeping the works on in the end. Okay? If you want to have power over the nations and really be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, if you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. But if you want to actually be greatly used by God, then it's going to be based on how much work you did.
Right.
Okay? So there is the link there. But look, being saved alone, you know, believing alone, that's going to save you. Okay? Now realize this. It says this. You might say, well, I don't know if I agree with that interpretation. Well, notice what it says here in verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Right? Actually, go to Mark 16 real quick, and I'll show this to you. Because I want you to understand something, that just because two things are mentioned doesn't mean they both have to be done, okay? I'll show you this in Mark chapter 16. Because how do we get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right?
Amen.
That's all you got to do is believe on Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, okay? But then in Mark chapter 16, in verse number 16, notice what it says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It says if you believe and you get baptized, you're going to be saved. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. It's in the Bible. And look, I want you to realize something. If it said he that believeth and is baptized and drinks a glass of water and works out and, you know, reads a book shall be saved, that's true. Because believing will save you. If it mentions a million other things, that doesn't mean all those things are required to be saved. We have hundreds of verses that say you do not have to be baptized to be saved. Believing alone gets you saved. Okay? And so just because it says if you do these things, you're going to be saved, that doesn't mean all those things are required to be done. Okay? Because the end of this verse says, he that believeth not shall be damned. So what damns you? What sends you to hell? Not believing. Okay? You say, why does it mention baptism? Because these are instructions from Jesus. He's leaving with them. And he's letting them know, hey, I want you to go soul winning and get people saved, but bring them to church and get them baptized also. They already know salvation by grace through faith. They're not going to be confused by this. Okay? So yeah, it's true. If you believe and you get baptized, you'll be saved. It's also true that if you believe and you read the Bible for an hour, you're going to be saved. Does that mean you have to read the Bible for an hour to be saved? No. All you have to do to be saved is believe. Okay? So go back to Revelation chapter 2. I mean, you can look at with anything. If I said tonight here, you know, the person who, you know, opens the doorknob and walks in church and drinks a glass of water, and I could mention 50 other things, will be in church tonight. Well, that's true. It doesn't mean you had to drink a glass of water to be in church, though. Walking through the door got you in church. The person who walks through this door and drinks a glass of water and, you know, I don't know, you know, stacks chairs, opens a hymnal, will be in church. Well, yeah, you know, that's true. The only thing you had to do to be in church was actually walk in. It doesn't mean all those things are required to do that. It's just something God's mentioning, like in Mark 16. But in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it talks about keeping the works unto the end, because I believe that's in reference to how you're going to rule and reign. But here's the thing. Just because it says two things, does not mean they're both required. Okay? Equal something. For example, with salvation, believe alone gets you saved. We have hundreds of verses. And so people will turn to other verses where we'll say we got to do this and this. It doesn't say you have to do both of those things. It says if you do both those things, you'll be saved. Believing alone gets you saved. Okay? Now, here it talks about overcoming and keeping my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. Then it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So I think the reason why he's mentioning overcoming and also keeping the works done at the end, you see it's in reference to ruling and reigning, okay? So he's trying to let you know how powerful you're going to be, how much you rule and reign is based on the works you do. It's not just based on believing. Believing alone means you're going to be there for the 1,000 years, but how high you're going to be is, well, I mean, are you keeping the works? Are you living a good life? Are you doing what's right? Okay, so that would be my interpretation there. But it doesn't say anything about how you got to repent of your sins or anything like that. Go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. And look, I'm just showing you all the reference when it talks about overcoming and things like that. And let me just say this, that when you're reading the Bible, you know, you'll run into some verses that can be taken multiple different ways by people. They can interpret them differently. Or verses that are confusing. And look, there are plenty of verses about salvation that, you know what, they can be a bit confusing. And I might explain them, and you might say, I kind of look at it differently. And that's fine, because we still look at John 3:16 the same way.
Amen.
Because that's clear as day, my friends. Okay? Whenever it comes to things we believe in the Bible or things that you believe, you base what you believe on very clear scriptures.
Amen.
When there's clear scriptures that say salvation is by faith alone, don't let yourself get rattled if somebody throws out a verse and you're like, I don't know how to interpret this verse. Because look, there's plenty of verses in the Bible I don't know how to interpret. Okay? We're never going to be able to interpret everything in the Bible. Okay? Sometimes there's things we read. And realize this, the Bible is written for saved people, not unsaved people. So if you're saved, you understand salvation by grace through faith. So there might be a verse where you're like, man, it's kind of tricky. But look, you already know what you believe about salvation. So it's not going to shake you on what you believe. Yeah, the unbelieving world can use that verse and say, well, it sounds like this to me. But look, he's trying to talk to you as a believer. For example, in James 2, people love to go to some of these verses and say, you got to live a good life to go to heaven, you got to do works or whatever. People that are saved, though, we already know what salvation is.
Amen.
So we're not going to get tripped up on some of those verses, okay? And realize this, yes, I think we should answer everything we can in the Bible, but if someone's trying to drag you into a debate about some random verses, you're not going to get saved, okay? People get saved when you're going solely by showing clear verses and you explain them. And if they're going to deny John 3:16 and John 3:36 and Acts chapter 16 and Romans 6:23, look, even if you give them the best explanation or you know exactly what you're talking about on these verses, they're not going to get saved if they're rejecting John 3:16. Okay? That's what it says in Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay? So they'll like to go through this verse and say, well, see, you got to overcome or your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life. Well, realize this. Overcoming gets you saved, and a saved person can never lose their salvation. And being blotted out of the book of life, that's what happens to a reprobate when they become a child of the devil. Or if you die unsaved, your name's blotted out, you go to hell, okay? As a saved person, yeah, your name's never going to be blotted out of the book of life. Why? You have eternal life. You're saved, okay? This is not in reference to physically being alive, okay? It's reference to spiritual. And you know what? If you have eternal life, your name's not going to be blotted out of the book of life, okay? Turn to Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12. By the way, the verse we just looked at, it talked about being clothed in white raiment. And look, we're still sinners. We still do things wrong. But you're 100% in white clothing, white raiment. You say, why? Because you're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you have no sins on your record. It's not a gray raiment. It's like, oh man, my raiment's a little bit gray. No, it's white raiment because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No sins, okay? Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So if you overcome, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay? Revelation 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21. We'll look at one more verse here in Revelation 3, then we'll go to Revelation 21 here in a second. It says in Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Okay? And so notice the Bible says, if you overcome, you're going to be sitting with me in my throne. Okay? Now go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. So look, when it comes to what salvation is, it's by grace through faith because of the holiness of God. And the Bible uses the terminology of overcoming. You don't overcome the devil or the beast or this world by, I live such a good life. That's not what the Bible says.
Amen.
You overcome by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That song is a very scriptural song. Okay? It's not the repentance of sins is the victory that overcomes the world. Why? Because the Bible says believing. That's what makes you overcome. Notice this in Revelation 21, verse 7. Now, we go to Revelation 21:8 all the time. But you might not have paid attention to verse 7 here, because, you know, oftentimes we quote verses out soul winning or things like that. Sometimes in our Bible reading, we're kind of just fading in and out. You know, I'm guilty of that myself. We might miss things. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse number 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So notice it uses that terminology, he that overcometh. We just looked at lots of verses about overcoming the world, overcoming the devil, and all these things. He that overcometh my grant, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You overcome by faith. But why is it by faith? It's because of the holiness of God. Because when you go to verse number 8, we have a list where it says the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay? If you're guilty of any of those things, the Bible says, you know what? If you've done any of those things, you're guilty. But remember, the verse before talked about overcoming. Well, how do we overcome the fact that we lie from time to time? By believing on Jesus Christ. It's not by quitting lying, because we see throughout the Bible, overcoming is believing on Jesus Christ, okay? Because you're never going to look at this list and say, I no longer lie. I'm perfect. See, in this list, you see a lot of different things, and I would say that we're all guilty of a lot more than just lying. It's just that's the one that's really obvious. But realize this. People are like, you know, I've never murdered anyone. I'm not a sorcerer. But notice how it does not say all murderers. It does not say all sorcerers. You say, why? Because the world thinks murderers go to hell. The world thinks a really bad sin goes to hell. But notice what it keys in on. It says all liars. Now, why does it say all liars? Well, it says all liars because people will say, well, yeah, I lie from time to time, but you know, I'm not a liar. Like, that's my pattern of life or something like that. It's funny because with murder, if you ask people, how many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? What are they going to say? One. Right? I ask this solely all the time. How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? They'll say one. Or I'll say, you know, if you killed somebody, what would people call you? I'm a murderer. So how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Oh, I'd like 1,000. It's like what? The definition of a murderer is someone who's murdered one person. The definition of a liar is someone who's lied one time. And if there's any gray area there for you, that's why he says all liars. So he's saying, hey, you know, even if it's just one. I'm not saying they're really bad liars. No, I'm saying all liars.
Amen.
He's like, me too? It's like, I don't lie that much. Yeah, you too. Because if you lied one time, and I don't have it written in front of me, but verse, what is it, 27, where it says, and there shall no wise enter into it. Anything that defileth, neither whatsoever will abomination. Notice this, or make it a lie. Okay? A lie means you're a liar and you will not enter into heaven. Say, does that mean we have to be perfect? You're never going to be perfect. That's why you must overcome. How do you overcome? He that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how you overcome.
Amen.
Why? Because of the holiness of God, we are all damned to hell unless we believe on Jesus. We cannot work our way to heaven because according to God, all liars. One lie means you deserve hell. Okay? Now, we understand that people that are really young, people that are children below the age where they can comprehend these things, they are safe, they're on their way to heaven. But once they reach the age they can understand, it's like, yeah, God would send you to hell for just one lie if that's the only sin you ever committed. Now, in reality, we've all done a lot of things worse than just tell a lie. Right? I mean, yes, theoretically, one lie, and that alone will send you to hell, and that's true. But look, don't tell me that you haven't done things worse than tell a lie. Okay? And don't say that you've only told one lie in your life. Okay? We've all lied plenty of times in our life. Okay? Now go back to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. So when it comes to the holiness of God, we see that with salvation. Because the Bible says you must overcome, you must get the victory over the beast. And look, you know, it's not going to be by your works. It's not going to be based on your lifestyle or what you do. The reason why you're not going to take the mark of the beast, if that happens in our lifetime, is not because of the fact you're just such a great Christian and you're such a good person. The reason why you will not take the mark of the beast is because you're saved.
Amen.
And when you believe on Jesus Christ, you've gotten the victory over the beast. You're never going to take his mark. You're never going to take the mark of the beast, okay? You've already got the victory over the beast. You've already got the victory over the devil. Now, realize that in this life, sometimes we do things that are wrong, we commit sins and things like that. But the context there, what it's referring to, is basically going to heaven. Getting victory over the beast, overcoming the world, overcoming the wicked one, is by believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see the holiness of God in reference to salvation. For the rest of this chapter, we see the holiness of God in reference to God's character. So it's salvation and his character. Notice what it says in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So great and marvelous are thy works. So according to the Bible, the works of God basically show how great and powerful and how holy God is. Okay? You say, what is an example of that? Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And look, later on in this chapter, it's going to talk about how, you know, thou only art holy. And so we see the holiness of God is it's pretty much throughout this entire chapter. And so one thing that's mentioned is the marvelous and great works of the Lord. That show the fact that the Lord is holy. Okay? Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God says he looks down at the world, and it's filled full of violence. It's a wicked place. It's a terrible place. And you know what God says? I will start over with one man. And basically, Noah spares his whole family because he's righteous, the Bible says, which means he's not only saved, but he's actually trying to do what's right. And his family saved. There's only 8 people that go in the ark. Say, why would God destroy the entire world? Because he's holy. And the proof of that are his works. The proof of that are his judgments. I mean, look at all the false gods that are out there. Okay, of all these different religions. They wouldn't flood the entire earth because of sin. They say, oh, we got to give people another chance. Right? I mean, in today's world, people murder someone. They're not put to death. Right? I mean, they're given more chances. They spend 10 years in jail, usually, things like that. It's just like, that's not the holiness of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord looked down in Genesis chapter 6 and says, you know what? It's so wicked. I'm going to kill everybody alive. You say, why would God do that? Because he's holy. Yeah, I thought God was loving. Yeah, he's loving, but he's also holy. And if I were to think of a word that describes who God is, when I look at the Bible, it's the holiness of God more than anything. Yes, God is love. I mean, he sent his only begotten Son to die and pay for our sins. You know, God is holy. Okay, turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Genesis 19. And look, it's funny because people know these stories in the Old Testament, but they somehow think that, you know what? It's like, you know, once the New Testament rolls around, God's like, you know what, I feel bad about always, you know, being judgmental and people being put to death and everything. I'm just going to be all love, love, love. No judgment at all. Nothing's wrong. People seem to think that God changed somehow. Okay? As if God is a human being who basically, when he's young, he's really zealous and everything, and then he just kind of mellows out when he gets older. That's not God. I am the Lord. I change not, the Bible says. Okay? And it says here in Genesis 19, verse 11, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? Actually, let me just show you here, verse 11, real quick. So here's the story where Lot and his family, they're surrounded by these Sodomites, okay? And they want to molest them. And so notice what it says. They want to molest the angels, okay? Lot's family's surrounded. They want to molest the angels. And notice how it says they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, okay? They struck them blind. They couldn't see. But notice this, both small and great. Small and great would include people that are both young and older. But notice, they're struck blind, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Pay attention very closely to the word. Here are these people surrounding the house. They want to molest these angels. They are struck blind. They cannot see. Now, a normal person, when they're struck blind, would basically be like, you know, what am I? They get out of there, or they pray to God, or whatever. That's what a normal person would do. When they get struck blind, you know what happens? They still try to find the door. I mean, what kind of a weirdo and pervert and person, how sick in the head do you have to be? You get struck blind, and they still want to find that door to molest those angels, molest those men. It's like, what in the world? That's what it's saying here in Genesis 19, verse 11. They are struck blind, meaning they cannot see, and they're still trying to find the door. Why? They're sick.
Amen.
They're perverted. They have no conscience. They're disgusting. They're filthy. Well, how does God feel about that? Because God's holy. Now, first off, God's the reason why they got struck blind to begin with.
Amen.
Let me tell you something. That's a pretty big curse, that your eyesight is taken away. I can't really think of something, you know, in terms of all my body that's more precious than the eyes. Obviously, all of our bodies are important to us. But losing your eyesight, I mean, man, I can't imagine just going from being able to see and just all of a sudden, you know, I can't see. It's like when I take out my contacts at night, that's the way I am. It's like I can't see more than a couple of feet in front of my face. But, you know, I can still see colors and stuff like that. It's like sometimes my wife will say, you know, oh, look at this. Like she'll show me on her phone or something. And it's just like it's at night, so my contacts are out. And I'm like, I can't see that. I was like, I don't have my contacts. And it has to be like, you know, I'm nearsighted, so it has to be like this close to my face. I'm like, oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, it's a cool picture, right? But it's like these people, they're struck blind, and yet they still try to find the door. Okay? Verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Why does God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he's holy. He is a God that's loving. He's also holy. He's righteous. He's just. Turn to Joshua 2. Joshua 2. Joshua 2. I mean, try to put yourself in that situation, like in your mind, okay? Wouldn't you think that if somebody gets struck blind that they would eat? Right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? But they still want to molest who they think are men, which are actually angels. They still want to molest them. It's like, what in the world? It's like, think if you were somewhere and, you know, you got struck down, you got struck blind immediately. I mean, wouldn't you just leave and get out of there? Or be like, I was wrong or whatever, but not them. That's how perverted they are. That's what God had to destroy it. Okay? Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Joshua 2, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Okay, this is Rahab the harlot. She's saved, okay? She understands who the true God is. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. See, the works of God showed her that that was a true God. And the works of God destroying, you know, all of these kings, that shows the holiness of God. Now, people have this idea that the type of preaching that we do here and that I do here, oh, you're going to turn people away from Christianity. I mean, haven't you heard people say that before? I mean, if you preach like this, it's going to turn people away from Christianity. Let me explain something to you. It will turn some people away from this church. No question about it. It doesn't turn anyone away from Christianity. Because throughout the Bible, what you see is the judgment of God actually leads to people getting saved. You say, why? Because when people understand there's a holy, righteous God that will judge, it's like, oh man, I don't want to be judged by God. People have this idea, man, I'll just, people that do not go soul winning, a lot of these churches that are out there, we need to just reach people with love and say, man, God loves you so much. You got this God-shaped hole in your heart. Right, I don't know how to draw a heart up. You got a God-shaped hole in your heart, and you know, the Lord just wants to fill it, and everything like that. And it's like, you know, someone's at a church for like 10 months, and we're still working on, we're showing them God's love, His understanding, and everything like that. That's not why people get saved. You know why I got saved? I was scared to go to hell. Because you know what you hear from when you're a kid? Everybody knows God is loving, right?
Amen.
Is there anyone out there that's going to say, I believe in God, but I do not believe God's love? Okay, not someone who believes in the God of life. Because here's the thing, somebody might say, I believe in God, and they might hate the God of the Bible, because they say, this God is not loving. But you're never going to find someone who says, I believe there's a true God out there, you know, and it's just like, you know, He's not loving. Okay, now everybody thinks God is loving. They hear that at a young age. You know, at least almost everybody believes God is love. Whatever God they believe in, God is love. But you know what they don't hear? God's also a God of wrath and judgment. So they'll tell them, hey, you know what? God loves you. Hey, you know what? They already believe that. You know what they don't believe? That God will send them to hell because of their sin. That's why they need to understand the holiness. So it helps in a few different ways. It helps because people that are at a church like this, you know what a sermon does like this? It causes us to get sin out of our lives.
Amen.
Right? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, my friend. As a saved person as well, because in this life, who knows what's going to happen to you if you don't get right with God. Right? Including myself. I go out and live a sinful life. I'll be judged by God in this life. You reap what you sow. Okay? Turn to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1. What I want you to realize is this sort of preaching does not turn people away from Christianity. Okay, not at all. It's not what you see in the Bible. It actually turns people to Christianity. Now, people have this idea, though. It's like, oh, man, I got this unsaved friend. They want to visit church. I want them to come. But, Brother Stephen, what are you going to be preaching on this Sunday? Because I'm afraid, like, man, you might just, you know, have this sermon, and they're going to hate me. They're never going to come to church. Look, I'm telling you, the truth is not going to turn people away. The truth of God's word will not turn people away. Now you say, well, it does turn some people away and they get mad. People that are going to get turned away and not saved, they would have not gotten saved anyway. You understand that? It's like people either believe the word of God or they don't.
Right.
Now I understand people hear messages and sermons and sometimes they get mad, like, oh, and I get that because sometimes they're like, oh man, you know, I'm guilty of that, and we try to justify our actions and things like that. But look, don't be worried about bringing people to church because this might turn them away from Christianity. Because look, this is who God is. Yes, God is loving, but more than loving, He's holy. So if you want them to know who God is, this is who God is. He's a loving God who also judges. Okay? Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I mean, aren't we
Amen.
Glad the Lord is slow to anger?
Amen.
I mean, realize this, that when God judges, it's justified. When God lays down the hammer, it's justified. Why? Because God's slow to anger. God doesn't just like, oh man, you know, I made a mistake, so now I'm going to... No, I mean, God's pretty merciful. I mean, think of King Saul. God gave King Saul a lot of opportunity to get right with Him. But sometimes we make a mistake because we think, because we see that God is long-suffering and patient. I mean, you could be involved in a certain sin in your life, and you're like, well, God hasn't judged me yet, so it's going to be okay. I mean, realize that God did not judge David for adultery and murder until after the child was born. We're talking at least 9 months. Okay? So look, God might wait. So look, if you're involved in some sin, say, well, God hasn't judged me yet. Oh, He will judge you. And look, even if you get rid of the sin now, the judgment's going to come. But how big do you want that judgment to be? It's like, get rid of it now. You say, why? When God is holy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds and the dust of His feet. He's going to go on to describe all these natural disasters, the whirlwind and in the storm. You think of a tornado. tornado or a hurricane, things like that. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, an earthquake, right? The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, referring to a volcano, right? And the earth is burned in his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So you're seeing these natural disasters, and when you have a natural disaster that kills 150,000 people, you know what the Bible's telling you? That was sent by God. It's because of God's holiness. Look, if we have a natural disaster here that kills like 100,000 people, you know what? That was sent by God because of his holiness. Okay? It wasn't just, I mean, even in the secular world, don't they call these things an act of God? Right? I mean, it used to be believed that when there was a natural disaster, it's like, man, obviously God's angry with this. But now it just seems like Christians feel like, well, no, you know, it's just a coincidence or whatever. No, I mean, he had his way in the world and in the story of the Bible says. The works of the Lord show his holiness. Go back to Revelation 15. The works of the Lord show his holiness. The works of the Lord. So we're talking about the works of the Lord. We're talking about pouring out judgment. The works that he does, they show that God is holy, okay? And it helps turn people to the Lord. This is part of the character of God, his works. But it also says in Revelation 15:3, pick up the middle of the verse, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. So we know God is holy because of his works, the actions he performs, but also because of his ways, okay? Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. You say, what are you talking about? Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Well, here's the thing. I mean, his works signify the actions he's performed. You know, drying up the Red Sea, things such as that, destroying all the Egyptians. He pours out judgment. He destroys cities. Those are his works. But then you look throughout the entire Bible, and he has commandments and rules, and you see the way, okay, the truth of God's word. That shows the holiness of God. God has strict standards, okay? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? I mean, people look at the rules of the Bible and they say, well, it's not fair. You know, I mean, for example, that there's a difference between men and women. Last I checked, men and women are different.
Amen.
Right? I mean, isn't that pretty obvious? I mean, the Bible speaks about our hair length. And the Bible says men have short hair and women have long hair. Now, when I look in this room, there's nobody guilty of this. So nobody should be offended, you know? All the men have short hair, all the women have long hair. Right? The Bible speaks about it. Those are the rules of the Bible. You say, well, it says men have short hair and women have long hair. And people ask, well, what's the middle there? Well, the Bible's trying to say is this, that men, make your hair short enough where no one could accuse you of having like long hair. And women, make your hair long enough where no one's going to accuse you of having short hair. The gray area you're not supposed to go into. Men have short hair, women have long hair. Right? The Bible speaks about that. See, the ways of God show his holiness. Okay? Now, the world says, hey, the ways of the Lord are not equal. That's not fair. I need to have long hair. Or that's not fair. And what's funny about this is, you know, in today's world, you see a bunch of men running around with long hair.
Yep.
Right? Now, isn't it more comfortable to have, like, short hair? Right? Now, obviously, all the women here have long hair. And, you know, God put that in their heart. I mean, we talked about it before. God actually put that in their heart where you know, hey, you know what? And nature itself declares to us.
Right.
You know? We see this as part of our nation. We realize this. And look, the truth is this, that, you know, women are more attractive with long hair. I mean, is anybody going to deny that? That women are more attractive with long hair than if they're bald.
Right.
It's like men that are married, do you want your wife to just shave her head? No. I mean, you're like, wow, that's... It's like, hey, honey, what are you doing with my new haircut? It's like, no. I mean, obviously, we know women. And look, God shows us this. It's very clear. Right? I mean, women look better with longer hair. This is the way God designed it. But, you know, people just want to fight against God. Because now you got men saying, why can't I have long hair? Why would you want to have long hair?
Right.
It's a pain. It's a hassle. It's like, man, you know what? And look, my hair gets curly. At this length, I wake up and sometimes it's like this in the morning. Sometimes it's like this. You say, what? It's the way my hair is. It's curly. Okay? I can have short hair and it still looks like a mess. You know, it's like, but man, just imagine like if it was longer. It's just like, what a pain that would be. Right? But here's the thing, you know, God put it in men and in women to have their hair a certain way. And people will complain, and it's like, it's funny, the men will complain they can't have long hair, the women will complain that they can't have short hair. Why don't you be happy with how God created you?
Amen.
It's like, men and women are different. You say, well, I wish I could be like, look, there's advantages and disadvantages no matter who you are.
Right.
It's just like, and you know, what's funny is in today's world, people try to justify it, the women's lib movement, where they try to talk about how, you know, it's like, women can do anything a man can do. Right? It's just like, God designed men and women differently. It's like, well, why don't I say, well, men can do anything women can do? I'm going to get it for them. And it's like, look, there are some weirdos and freaks out there. They're trying to get birth. They're trying to do all these things. Like, why would you want to do that? It's just like, you know, what in the world? They're trying to do this medical stuff where they try to, like, you know, change stuff. And, like, so it's like, why would that even come in your mind? It's like, men and women are different. But look, this offends people, but guess what? Men are stronger than women.
Amen.
It's like, look, every guy in this room is stronger than his wife. You say, why? Men are stronger than women. That's the way they were created by God. Look, people can say, well, the ways of the Lord are deep. Why can't I be as strong as men? That's not the way you're created.
Right.
Men and women are different. And it's nothing insulting about it. They're just different. Take two things. Take a washer. Or take a washer and a dryer. And I know here, you know, a lot of people don't have a dryer. Like in the U.S., it's a great example. Washer and dryer. Hey, they both have a function. They're just different functions. Okay? Take, you know, a stove versus a refrigerator. Hey, they're both great, and they're different. They have different functions. It doesn't make one better than the other. They're just different, okay? Look, but people complain about God's rules and God's laws because sometimes God has certain rules for men and certain rules for women. They're different. And they'll say, well, the ways of the Lord are not equal. But what's funny about it is when they try to make changes to God's system, they actually make things unequal themselves. Okay, and I'd love to preach a whole sermon. I don't have time for sake of it here tonight. You know, just one more hour or something like that. I'll maybe preach a sermon soon because I think it's kind of a cool thought. But what's funny is the world tries to switch God's method, and what they do is they actually make it unequal. Okay, look at verse number 26. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 29, yet save the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, are not your ways unequal? What does that mean to be equal? He means fair. My ways are correct. My ways are fair. Because we're talking about the holiness of God based on his ways, okay? God's ways are fair and correct and accurate. The world's are not fair. What's an example of this? Well, God's ways say that, you know what, if you committed murder, then you get the death penalty. Right?
Amen.
An eye for an eye. In today's world, in God's perfect system, that's the way it would still be. Those are the ways of God. Those are God's rules. Those are God's laws. Here's what's funny about it. It makes sense to me, because if you kill someone and take their life, doesn't it make sense you would lose your own life?
Right.
I mean, God's ways are equal. But the world says, no, we got to give them another chance. You know, let's just give them this medicine and just, it's like, they killed 11 people and they don't get put to death. It's like, what in the world? How are your ways equal? The world's ways are unequal. Or a pedophile that nothing happens to him. Spend 6 months in jail. How is that fair? How is that fair as you destroy, I mean, these Catholic priests that have destroyed like 100 kids' lives and nothing really happens to them. Boy, the world's ways are really evil, aren't they? Does that sound fair to you? Does that sound right? Doesn't sound right to me. See, the world's ways are not equal, and yet they complain about God's ways and they say God's ways are equal. See, the ways of God actually show his righteousness. God will say both of those things, the death penalty for pedophilia, the death penalty. Turn to Ezekiel 33. A great example of this is, let's say, for example, that I was really mad at Brother Jude. Okay, let's say I got mad at him or whatever, and I lied about him. I bear false witness, and I try to get him arrested. Okay, I accuse him of murder. I saw it with my own eyes. He's the one who killed that person. Okay? Now, here's the thing. According to God and his rules, if I'm found to be a liar and I was just outright lying about it, I get the punishment that I was trying to get him to have.
Right.
You know what? That's equal. That's fair. That makes sense. To a saved person, it makes sense. Because if I'm trying to get him in trouble for something, I should bear the judgment for it if I'm going to lie about it. God's ways are equal. But you know what? Here's the thing. If somebody in today's world accused someone of being a murderer, I saw with my own eyes, their world would say, that's so harsh that you would put that person to death and lie about it. Even though he's trying to get somebody else put to death.
Right.
And it's like the world's ways are not equal. God's ways are equal. They're righteous.
Amen.
They're fair. And the ways of God actually show his holiness. Because God says, you know what? No, there's not always a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh chance. It's like, no, you know, eventually judgment comes. Okay? And look, absolutely, there's plenty of things in the Bible where there's not that sort of punishment. I mean, stealing does not give you the death penalty. You have to pay it back depending on what you stole four, five, whatever. Stealing does not get you the death penalty. But, you know, there are some things where you do get the death penalty. Notice what it says in Ezekiel 33, verse 17. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal, O ye house of Israel. I will judge you, everyone, after his ways. And so what's interesting about this is Ezekiel is really the book that's looking in the back view of something that's already happened. And the house of Israel has already been judged. Okay, Isaiah's prophesying before it happens. Jeremiah's prophesying while it's happening. And Ezekiel's prophesying about what already did happen. And they look at their plight and they say, it's not fair, it's not equal, it's not right. Just admit you were wrong. You turn from your righteousness, you live a wicked life, and now you reap the punishment. Just admit it. But instead they say, no, the way of the Lord is not equal. This isn't fair, this isn't right. No, God's ways are equal. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. And look, I want you to realize that sometimes when we read the Bible, when we see things in the Bible, sometimes things don't seem right to us. I mean, if we're honest, there are times things don't seem right. Right? I mean, you think of something like, for example, Moses didn't enter the promised land. I think many of us, definitely me, when I read that, seems kind of harsh. Right? I mean, because Moses was a great leader for 40 years, and then he had a bunch of annoying, obnoxious people he had to put up with. Right? I mean, the Bible speaks about, like, if you're married to an obnoxious woman, it's better to dwell in the wilderness. But he had, like, a whole group of people that were obnoxious and complaining and annoying. And it's like, you know, Moses, man, what a great and merciful leader he was. He prayed for them, he stepped in for them, and everything like that. And then he makes one mistake. And God says, you can't enter the promised land. Look, to this day, when I read that, it seems harsh to me. Here's the thing. I'm wrong, and God's right.
Amen.
There are things that do not seem right sometimes, but what you must realize is you are wrong, and God is right. Here's what's funny about this. When we learn more about the Bible, and sometimes as we get older and we age and see things happen, some things that didn't seem right to us before, we're like, you know what? God was right all along. I was wrong about that. There have been many things in my life that being saved and reading the Bible, I read and I'm like, man, that seems harsh. But then as you learn more, you become more educated, you see things happen in life, you realize, you know what? I was wrong about that. You know, I can see why God was right. Okay? But the Bible says this, there's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I mean, just think about salvation for a second. We know that God's holiness demands salvation by grace through faith.
Amen.
But when you stop and think of this world, 90-something percent of people are going to spend forever in hell. Right? When you go soul winning, I don't think there's any question. Not over 90%. We can debate about what the exact percentage is. Over 90% in any country. And you know, when you hear that, it's like, man, that's harsh. That's a scary thought. When you stop and think about hell, that's a scary thought. Over 90% of people go to hell. And you know what? Even in our minds, even as saved people, kind of the things flood in your head, like, man, but they didn't get as many chances. But they were a really nice person. Even though we know salvation by grace through faith, it's like we're wrong and God is right. God says, you know what, if you do not believe, then you go to hell. Even if they grow up in a Muslim country, even if they grow up in a Hindu country, even if they grow up in a Buddhist country and they don't hear the gospel over and over again like we get a chance to, even if they don't grow up in a Christian country, but you know why that is? Because of God's holiness. That is what the Bible teaches. And look, God is always right, and we might not understand everything in the Bible. And look, I'm being honest with you. There are things I read in the Bible, and you know, being a human being, it's just like, yeah, you have your flesh there that will sometimes say, yeah, you know what, I don't fully agree with God, or it doesn't quite seem right, but you know what, you're wrong. And God is always right. And his ways are equal and right and just and fair. That's what the Bible says. And realize something. When it comes to us sinning, when you commit a sin, you are never just harming yourself. You're never just harming yourself. You harm other people around you. No matter what the sin is, you do harm other people. So you know what? It makes sense that, yeah, you're going to pay for it because you're harming other people by your own sin. Okay? Turn to Revelation 15. Let's look at verse 4. Revelation 15, verse 4. I told you it wasn't going to be a short sermon. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So it says, thou only art holy. God is the only one who's perfectly holy. Okay? He's also the only one who's perfectly loving and things like that. But thou only art holy. So the Bible speaks about him being holy. And this shows both his works and his ways. Go back to Leviticus 20. We'll look at a few things. Leviticus chapter 20. We'll look at a few verses that talk about the holiness of God. And look, this is the defining thing in the Bible about God. The thing that comes up over and over again when you're reading is God is holy, God is holy, God is holy. Leviticus chapter 20. God is holy. And realize this. God's not going to change. This is who God is. Now, salvation comes by believing on Jesus Christ. You overcome the wicked one. You overcome the devil. You get victory over the beast. But here's the thing. If you want to get close to God, it's based on living a holy life. Okay? Why was Moses close to God? Because he was holy. More holy than anybody else. That's why he was close to God. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. So what he says here is, you know what? I expect you to be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Okay? God is holy, so he expects us to be holy. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. Because what you need to understand is, you look at religions around the world, and they claim that, you know, we believe in living a good life and doing what's right. But then you look at the God they worship, or the gods they worship, and the gods they worship are terrible. Right? The gods they worship are doing drugs. I mean, and I'm not just in Hinduism, but in Christianity and other times. Okay, we'll see this here in a second. But you look at all these other religions, and other religions are not defined by the holiness of God. Okay? God is defined by his holiness, first and foremost, more than anything. Leviticus 20, verse 25. He shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and he shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And he shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. He says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. I want you to be like me, okay? Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. See, God cannot ask you to be holy if he's not holy. Right? I mean, this is kind of like these pastors who it's like, I want you to go soul winning, but they never go. Right. You know what the result's going to be? Well, your members aren't going to go.
Right.
It's common sense. Or how about a father or mother who, it's like, and look, I'll tell you this. Many people here, I mean, are going to eventually be parents. And here's the thing, you know, when you're having kids, it's like, it's something weird that switches because before you have kids, it's like, you know, you want to be the best at everything. You want to be better than anybody else. When you have kids, like, I want my son to be a better Christian than me. And it's not just something I say, but I mean it in my heart. I want him to be a better Christian. I hope he's smarter, more athletic. I want him to be better than me, okay? But here's the thing, if I want my son to not smoke, not drink, and live a good life, and go soul winning and read the Bible, I need to read the Bible.
Amen.
I need to not smoke. I need to not drink. And here's what a lot of times people say, because people that are addicted to cigarettes, they'll always tell their kids, it's like, Dad, it's a bad habit, you shouldn't do it. You know what ends up happening? Their kids smoke. Why? Because they're smoking. Because kids will pattern themselves after their parents. It's a scary thing. Not really a scary thing, but it's an interesting thing that you really stop to think about. When your kids reach an age, like my son's way past his age, where all of a sudden you start seeing, hey, they're doing everything they see me doing. You start seeing them do various actions, and then you start seeing them do the exact same things that you're doing. It's like if my son sees me playing with a ball, guess what he wants to do? Play with the same ball. Right? Kids will model themselves after their parents. So here's the thing. If you're a parent that's doing all these things that are wrong, your kids will go down that same road. No matter what you say, they're probably going to do the same actions you do. Look, if God was not holy, we wouldn't be holy. But since God is holy, he can say, I want you to be holy, and here's the example I'm setting for you. Okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So this is not just an Old Testament thing, the holiness of God. It's a New Testament thing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Go to Revelation chapter 4. 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 Verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, loving, loving, loving. Is that what it says? Patient, patient, patient. Grace, grace, grace. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Right? No. Holy, holy, holy. Right? That's why the closing song we're going to sing, you know, holy, holy, holy. Why? Because that's the defining characteristic in the Bible. Look, when you're reading it, if you're thinking of one character, because look, God is not just holy. He's also loving. We understand that. But the number one thing I would describe God as is holy. And you know what? That is really the thing that makes the difference between the God of the Bible and all of the other gods. Because the God of the Bible is holy. Because all the gods are loving. At least according to what they say. Oh, you know, it's a loving God. You know what? Even though God's the one who showed in his own actions that he was loving. Look, the defining characteristic of God is that he's holy. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're only 4 verses through 8. Okay, we're almost done. I promise you. We're more than halfway through. We're halfway through the chapter, but we're almost done with the sermon. Okay? Revelation chapter 6. The shorter the chapters, the longer the sermons. Right? You should be happy. We get to Psalm 119, it's going to be like a 5-minute sermon. And then there's that other chapter, I can't remember, it was 117, it's like 2 verses. Well, that's going to be a couple hours. Right? And so, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of men that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood and them that dwell on the earth? God is holy above anything else. Go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. Let me give you some examples as you turn to Revelation 15. We'll close up here in a second. Of the gods of other religions and how they're not holy at all. Okay? You look at Zeus, the main Greek god, and in the Greek scriptures, he seduces women. You know, he tricks them into sleeping with them, or he tries to get them to sleep with him. He commits adultery many times. Zeus rapes a lot of women in the Greek scriptures. It's just like, is it any surprise that the Greek culture became a pedophile-filled, disgusting place? Because even the secular world is going to say a large reason why the Greek Empire fell is due to, like, sodomy and pedophilia and all this wickedness. They will say that in their own words, okay? The secular world will say that. But is it really surprising when the main god they worship in their scriptures is raping? Shouldn't be surprising at all. Right? I mean, the Hindu scriptures, their gods are raping men, women, animals, they're drinking, they're gambling. Is it any surprise that you look at that religion and you see the result of it, and boy, they're pretty ungodly? Right? Why? Because look, they're going to model themselves after the gods they worship. Now here's the thing about this. The Christian God is holy.
Amen.
The Christian God is righteous. So what's going to be the result? Well, I mean, people that are bona fide Christians that are really serving God, they're going to live more holy than the average person. Right? Because the God we worship says, don't drink. So guess what? A larger percentage of saved people are going to not drink in the world. The God we worship says, don't do drugs. Right? Don't sleep around. Don't fornicate. And the people that actually believe in this God, they're more likely to actually follow those things. Why? Because the God we worship is holy. It's going to result in us at least trying to be holy. It's not a guarantee because we still have the sinful flesh, but we're going to say, hey, I want to be like God. And if you want to get close to God, that's the way you do it, by being holy. Okay, Revelation chapter 15. And look, it's not just those. There's all these mythologies out there. It's like their gods are like raping and sleeping with all these different people. And it's bizarre to me. And maybe it wouldn't have been bizarre to me like 20 years ago before I was saved. But being saved now and knowing the character of God, I don't get it. But that is what the difference is. Because the Bible talks about how God alone is the one who's holy. And there is a big difference when you compare the God of the Bible to these other so-called gods that are out there. How God is holy, and they're not holy. Okay? Revelation 15, verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having a breast girdle with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. We see the wrath of God, we see these plagues mentioned, and that also speaks to the holiness of God, that God would pour out his wrath, that he would have these plagues. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Why does God have these seven plagues? Because he's holy.
Amen.
Right? The holiness of God demands that salvation is by faith alone. And as easy as that is, the easiest, it's like drinking a glass of water, Bible says. As easy as it is, very few of people end up being saved because they want to trust in the works. The holiness of God demands that salvation by grace through faith. And look, we can also see the holiness of God through his character, through his ways, and through his works. Let's close with a word of prayer.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here at your house. And you need to see your word, and it's a short chapter, but beginning to understand your holiness. And help us as saved people that love you, that have already overcome the wicked one, you've already overcome the devil. We understand salvation by grace through faith. That's settled. We have eternal life. But help us try to live a holy life and get closer to you and know you and live our lives not for ourselves, but to follow your rules and commandments and try to be better people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.